Thank you so much, Pastor Jeff, for leading us in our time together. We welcome you to the gathering of God's people, and the gathering of God's people is always filled with His presence and His peace and His spirit, and so we pray that it'll be a blessed time. The main points will come up on the overhead if you're taking notes of this. Glorious giving. We all love stories of giving. Stories of generosity. Why? Because stories of giving, stories of generosity, warms our hearts. And it does something to us. But more than a feel-good factor, right? It resonates with our God-given nature. It not just makes us feel good, but actually expresses and affirms that God made us and hardwired us to give. So whenever we give, something within us resonates. And so Detroit resident James Robertson in America found himself in the news, in the spotlight recently. Why? Because people learned of his daily commute from home to work. And what was his daily commute from home to work? 56-year-old James Robertson walked 21 miles, or about 33 kilometers each day. He took two bus rides to get to his factory job. He earned about $10 an hour, which is very low in American terms. And this, I quote, this hellish commute between his work and between his home and his work left Robertson with little more than 2 hours of sleep each day because he was too poor to travel all the way. He walked most of the way. And then a 19-year-old university student, college student, heard about this. And what did he do? He started a crowdfunding project to buy Robertson a car. And how much did this crowdfunding amass? They gave more than $350,000. And when a Ford dealer in town heard about James Robertson's story, he offered him a car. And Robertson chose a Ford Taurus. And I quote, I chose a Ford Taurus because the model is simple on the outside. Let me get the picture here. Let's see, where do we have it? First slide comes on. Yep, here's with this Ford Taurus. Because the Taurus is simple on the outside, but strong on the inside. I do not know about you, but we love stories of giving, stories of generosity, because it not just warms our hearts, but it has something to do with the way God made us and hardwired us for. Not simply to receive, but more so to give. If that is true, then perhaps the question to ask as we look at 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is this. How does Christian giving, godly giving, how is it different to human giving or the giving out there in the world? To really understand this portion, let's pick up the story from chapter 8, verse 15. So come with me in your Bibles. And chapter 8, verse 15, the last verse that we ended with last week, was this. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. So if you have Bibles in front of you, if not, then listen carefully. What Paul the Apostle writes there is actually a quotation from the Old Testament, from Exodus chapter 16, verse 18. Now, to understand Exodus, the situation then, between God and His people, the people of God, Israel, and Him, right? It was an account of God providing them this thing, this food called manna and quail. And why did God provide for them, Israel, manna and quail? Because when they came out of slavery, the first thing they did, right? God had delivered them or redeemed them from hundreds of years of slavery in Egypt under Pharaoh. And the first thing they did was they grumbled against God. How? By grumbling against God's leaders. And they said to Moses, did you bring us out here only to die in the desert? Imagine saying that to somebody. Did you bring me here to die? It's really insulting, right? Firstly to God's leaders, ultimately to God. And for that, they were punished. But God had mercy on His people and continued His covenant love to fulfill His covenant promises. And so the passage for this, Exodus 18. Next slide. Yeah, let's see. Let's read this together. And when they measured it by the omer, the one who had gathered much did not have too much, and the one who had gathered little did not have too little. Everyone gathered just as much as they needed. Then Moses said to them, no one is to keep any of it until morning. However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them. Whatever we cannot agree about in this whole experience and episode of God providing manna and quail for his people, the lesson seems to be this. For Israel, they had to learn God is their provider, their Jehovah Jireh, and because God is their provider, he's their redeemer and provider, there was no place for what? There is no place for hoarding. And no place for hoarding is but the smaller point. The bigger truth is there is no place for greed among God's people. Every other people on earth, there may be a place for greed, but because you know the true and living God, your creator, your redeemer, he's also your provider in between. No place for greed among God's people. So I do not know what you watch of the Olympics. So I think the majority of us watched Joseph Schooling, didn't we? And as he won, my goodness, we just hug anybody within huggable distance, right? At least that's what we did in the Cha family. Stupendous, right? Just tremendous that he won our first goal in record-breaking time by beating Michael Phelps, his hero. He did three things in one goal. That's doing it in style. And then the next thing we watched was triple-triple. And it'd be a long time before in athletics, in sport, you're going to see another man, another sportsman, do a triple-triple in the 100, the 200, and the 4x100. And of course, for me, being born in Malaysia, I had to watch the badminton. Right? Lee Chong Wei battled it out with Lin Dan. Right? And finally, Chong Wei won. He didn't win the gold, but that was his goal, beating Lin Dan. And how did they respond? They responded by taking off their shirts. Did you watch that? And this is how they look. And if you watch that, as I look at the two of them, right, the two icons for 16 years, the legends of badminton, none in the likes of this game. I look at them. There was not an ounce or gram of fat on them. Did you notice? So unlike your body and my body. Then I went on to watch the finals, and Chen Long won the final. He took off his shirt, and boy, was he rippling or what? Just rippling with muscles everywhere. My goodness, not an ounce of fat. I have no idea why I'm giving this illustration, but but I guess the point is, among God's people, there mustn't be an ounce of greed. You get the point? You want to be the excellent people of God? You want to show that you notice God? There must not be an ounce of greed among you. From the Old Testament to the New Testament, that is the connective in this passage. And that's vitally important for us to know. So, godly giving not just meets needs. Godly giving that flows from God actually ends human greed. In that sense, the grace of God chases and banishes greed from our hearts. The grace of God banishes greed from our heart. And how does that happen? How does that happen? Look at the logic. The grace of God chases greed from our hearts slowly but surely because we are learning to trust, as Israel did, in God's sufficiency to meet all my needs. And if I trust that God can meet all my needs, then slowly but surely, it will drive out my human insecurity. Where's my next dollar coming from? Where's my next job coming from? Who's going to put bread or rice on the table? And once you're secure in God, it is security in God that leads to equality with others. That's a distinctive of biblical giving, Christian giving, giving among us as God's people. This is glorious giving. Any other type of earthly giving may meet needs. But earthly, worldly giving will never cure greed. And as long as we don't have God, we will always be greedy, friends. That's why the manna and the quail is a very important lesson for us. And that's why Paul quotes it for us. And so, until God appears, greed will never stop in our life. Because until God appears, you and I will remain insecure people. Agree? Now, we link that to the wider context of the book. The lightning rod issue here in chapters 8 and 9 is Paul's handling of money. But Paul's handling of money is part of a greater issue of Paul handling his life and handling the accusations against him. And up to this point, there have been three main accusations against Paul. Accusations about his conduct. He says he's going to come and visit us twice. He came once. What kind of man is this? What kind of God man is this? What kind of apostle or pastor is this? He says he's a man of God, but you listen to his language? So harsh, so severe. Could this be the language of a godly man writing us such letters? And so not just his conduct, but his character, but ultimately his credentials is under question and being accused. But I say to you, when you ponder your life and my life, nothing casts more doubts, nothing is more condemning and damning than accusations about mishandling money. And Paul says, you know, I didn't want to be part of this whole Roman Empire. Everybody runs around by being patron. You pay the patron. I didn't get anything. But I did come around collecting money for a group of believers, Jewish believers in Jerusalem. And the accusation of my enemies is that I don't want to take fees as a patron, but I'm actually taking bigger money from the collection that I'm getting from all the Gentile churches for the Jerusalem Christians. And so everything in his life, as they judge him by the cover, by externalities, Paul doesn't look good. He doesn't look reliable. He looks unreliable because he changed his plans. He doesn't look trustworthy because of the collection he is taking, and he's probably putting things into his pocket. And Paul basically says after this point, when you judge me externally, yes, it would think that if you judge me by the cover, I'm guilty. But I'm asking you to judge me by a more important thing. Judge me by my heart and my heart relationship with God. Because that's how God will judge you and your heart relationship with Him. How do you know He's concerned about the heart? Because in the immediate chapters, this is what He says. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthian Christians, and open wide our hearts to you. This is a man who has chosen to love, and love chooses to be vulnerable. I've opened wide my heart to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you, my church, you are withholding your affection from me, from us, the pastoral team. As a fair exchange, if I give you my heart, can you give him back my spiritual children? I give you my heart, you give it fair exchange, you give me your heart. Can you do that? And then he goes into chapter 7. Make room where? Not make room in your house for me, not make room in a condo for me, but make room in your hearts for me. Why? Here he answers the accusations. We have wronged no one, we have corrupted no one, we have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you, as I have said before, that you have such a place in our hearts, we would live or die with you. Just take a look at his heart for his church. I will live or die for you. Can you do me a favor now to test out whether we are listening to God's word? Can you turn to your neighbor on your left or your right or someone in front of you or behind of you and say the last part of that statement? Turn to them, eyeball them, say, I will live or die for you. Just say to that neighbor, try. Right. Everybody's doing this at the top, here at the bottom. Turn to your neighbor, turn. I will live or die for you. Your neighbor doesn't believe you. Absolutely. You've just spoken the words, and what is it they don't believe? They don't believe your heart. You get the point here? It's a very, very important point, my friends. Right? And so heart is a huge thing for Paul in this letter and all the letters. And one way to understand this portion in the immediate chapters, he's moved from open wide your hearts to me, Paul. And if you say you will open wide your hearts to me, that presumes they had increasingly closed their hearts to Paul as his own church. Then you open your wallets to my collection for your brothers and sisters among the poor Jews in Jerusalem, because things are hard for them. The heart is a major focus of Paul, and you can go and just Google it, Bible Gateway, how many times he uses heart. And actually, that's how he begins the portion for today. Come with me to Bibles, chapter 8, verse 16. I thank God who put into the heart of Titus the same concern that I, Paul, have for you, Corinthian Christians. So what's he saying about Titus? Titus can say the same thing. I live and I will die for you. I live and I'll die for you. My whole existence is for you, the church. And then he'll go on to chapter 9, verse 7. Each man should give what he has decided in his bank account to give. He didn't say that. Each man should give what he has decided where? In his heart to give. Are you convinced that Paul is absolutely wrapped up with the experience of salvation, an experience of sanctification, an experience of God, where here, externally, he's looking like he's guilty. But internally, in his heart, in his conscience with God, he's absolutely clean because of his relationship with Christ. If that is true, my friends, then a possible valid interpretation and outline of this portion we're dealing with today is, it's all about proving Paul's heart in chapter 8, verse 16 to 24. And in 9 to 1 to 5, it's all about proving, after his heart is proven, proving the Corinthians' hearts. And ultimately, look here, Paul's heart and the Corinthians' heart is actually the display of God's heart at work in them and through them, right, by the work of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. If that is true, let's proceed then. The proving of God's heart. The proving of God's heart, he appoints other persons and other parties to do what? To check out his own integrity and fidelity in collecting this money and administering this money. So he gets another party. And who does he get? He gets Titus. And what do you know about Titus? Verse 17 in the Bibles. Titus not only welcomed our appeal, but he's coming to you with much enthusiasm. Have you ever gone somewhere with no enthusiasm? You said every day to work. Titus is coming to them with great enthusiasm and by his own initiative. Right? So what else do we know? And then we're sending along with Titus an unnamed brother, but he's unnamed, but he's known and praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. What is more, he was chosen not by me, integrity. I didn't choose this guy for the administering of this money. He was chosen by the Macedonian churches to accompany us as we carry the offering which we administer in order to honor the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help. So why has he done this? Right? He has done this for verse 21. We are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but in the eyes of men. So here is one side of the gospel. One side of Christian living is we not just do right before God, we must be seen to do right before men, especially in matters that needs the accountability of men. And Paul says in regards to money, I'm collecting it, but I'm sending these other parties to do so. Then he moves on to another unnamed brother in verse 22. In addition, we are sending with them our brother who has often proved to us in many ways that he is zealous and now even more so of his great confidence in you. And what are they to do? Verse 24 is his punchline. His punchline, take a look at that. Therefore show this man the proof of your money. What does it say in your version? Therefore show this man the proof of your love. And so in context, it is this. Paul is actually giving two tests of the heart for his Corinthian church. And the first test is regarding the offender. Someone is sinning. And he says, you believe that sin is serious, you take sin seriously, you take sin seriously by disciplining this brother. They pass the test. They disciplined this brother. And Paul says in chapters 1 and 2, now that you've disciplined him, you excluded him for your fellowship, now bring him back into the fellowship. So here is one mark of being a child of God, a church, a Christian. How seriously do you take sin? You want to write that down somewhere? How seriously do I take sin? Because God obviously takes sin seriously. Jesus obviously takes sin seriously. Seriously enough to die on the cross for you and me. So never get used to belittling sin. Never get used to justifying and rationalizing away your sins of thought, your sins of speech, your sins of doing. Never. The second test that is on offer now is the test of the offering, the collection of the monies. And the test of the offering is not a money test, but a love test, as it says in 8:24. Therefore, show this man the proof, not of your money, the proof of your love and the reason of our pride in you. So that the, and why is this a proof of love? If you say you now have opened your hearts now wide to me, then open up your wallets to my collection for your poor brothers and sisters in Christ. Put your money where your heart is. and put your heart where your love is. So this is a money test. And importantly, will you pass the heart test and will you pass the love test? Somebody sent this to me and this is what I got. So not a test of giving money, but a test of giving love. Show this man the proof of your love. And so will the Corinthian Christians pass God's love test, not money test? And somebody sent me this week. I pray, O God, that you'll be pleased with what you find. Where? I pray, O God, that you'll always be pleased with what you find, not with my hands and my feet, but firstly with my heart. That is his concern. Externally, I may look like, though I'm doing right, I look wrong, they accuse me of doing wrong, but as long as in my heart I'm right with God, I'm fine. What about you? On the surface, you look right, but your hearts are doing wrong. As you listen to my enemies and your opponents, you think, you see, it doesn't bother you, my Corinthian Christians, Paul is saying, doesn't bother you, my Corinthian Christians, that you are closing your heart towards me, that you're shrinking in your affection for me, that you're withholding what is rightly due to me as your brother in Christ, as your pastor in Christ. You don't think twice about it when you accuse me more and more instead of affirm me and encourage me more and more. And friends, that's very important. As we take away, if that's the truth, and I think there is, this movement, this distancing and dissonance of the heart should actually concern us. So let me apply that to life more generally, across the board. Doesn't bother you that you're slowly losing your affection for your God-given wife? Doesn't bother you that you're losing your love for your God-given husband? Doesn't bother you that you're losing your honoring and care for your parents? Doesn't bother you that you're losing your affection and your responsibility towards your children? Doesn't bother you when you go into a small discipleship group and you're losing your love for each other? Doesn't bother you when you stand around and accuse your leaders and your pastors? If that's the case, my friends, then it shows we are more a child of the world. When you ignore your heart and I ignore my heart and what's really going on here, then it shows we are still more concerned about how we look than how we are in our heart to God. God is always concerned about what's going on in your heart. The transaction of conversion, the transaction of sanctification, the transaction of holiness happens here. If right now I'm flirting with somebody, it's here. God is concerned. I may not be flirting with my hands or my feet, but in my heart, I'm drifting away from my God-given wife. I should be absolutely concerned about that. But if I'm not, I actually show that I'm increasingly deadened and desensitized to the person of God and the purposes of God. I'm deadened to the word of God and to the will of God. And so a heart test is a love test. A love test is a heart test. Never get used to belittling what should burden us and making light of us, light of it. So I ask of myself and ask of you, as Paul will ask of them, will you pass the love test? Will you pass the heart test? As you sit here, just ask yourself under God, which direction am I traveling? Am I moving further from the people God gave me to love, or am I moving closer? If your answer is, I don't know, you jolly well sort it out. If your answer is, I'm moving further and I don't think twice about it, you really need help. And I pray that by the time we end our service today, you would have repented by the grace of God and say, I have had enough of drifting away, of closing my heart to the people I should love, and opening my heart to the people I shouldn't love and the things I shouldn't love and long for in my life. Always take note, small compromises of the heart finally leads to the big adultery. It's never overnight that you become unfaithful. It's you slowly become unfaithful here and it doesn't bother you. Will you pass the test? Will I pass the test? It's a question you have to answer, and I have to answer as we depart from here. So that is the proving of Paul's heart. He will pass the test, Titus will pass the test, and Titus and the two unnamed brothers, they will come, and they are the other party to say that Paul is absolutely clean when it comes to the collection of money. Now in chapter 9, verse 1 to 5, it is the proving of the Corinthians' heart. And the proving of the Corinthians' heart, Paul is basically going to say this. I'm going to send an advance party to you. And the reason I'm going to send the advance party to you is verse 4. Come with me, chapter 9, verse 4. For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance, the advance party, and then to finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as a grudging gift, not as one grudgingly given. And so Paul talks about a two-step visit to collect money from the Corinthian church. And why two-step visit? He's going to send an advance party to them. And the reason he sends the advance party in Hokkien, if you're listening to this on the website, the Hokkien phrase is, don't lao kui la. Don't lose face, right? And this is the red face passage, the potentially red face passage. And of course, you look at this, hey, he just said, he's concerned about the heart. Now he's concerned about the face. Which one is he concerned about? Don't get Paul wrong. He's very kind to his church. He's very kind to the Corinthian Christians, though they have been exceedingly unkind to him by being disloyal towards him, by indeed joining with his enemies to accuse him, right? And so he's actually exposed not for their face. If we come, right, all of a sudden we turn up and say, where's your gift? I say, what gift? It's a loss of face for Paul, it's a loss of face for them. But Paul is not concerned about his face. In our hearts, we trusted that you, in your heart, are going to give to God. So if the people turn up straight away and ask for your money, it will expose not your face, but your heart, that you were willing to give. So it's not your initial intention to give, but your inability to complete. So good intentions, bad implementation. Good intentions, bad implementation will always reveal what? Good intentions, bad implementation. Good intentions, bad implementation will always reveal your heart wasn't there. It was there initially, but it's not there finally. And it's not good enough to say to God, I initially was moved, but I finally was unmoved. And Paul says, if you really are moving back to me, then I give you time to repent. I give you time to confess. And so he wants them to give. Right? Finish what you started. And because when they gave, it was out of generosity, he wants them to give still out of big-heartedness. So tremendous lessons here about giving. Godly giving, glorious giving, should never be out of compulsion. Compulsion is you give when people's eyes are on you. Conversion is converted by Christ, empowered by His Holy Spirit. You give because God's eyes are upon you. So we are Presbyterians, Anglicans, Methodists. In many of our denominations, the main way of giving is still what we just did. Pass you the offering bag. There is goodness in the offering bag. But what do you think is the weakness of the offering bag? The weakness of collecting money by the offering bag is all of a sudden the bag comes along and because people are looking, you have to put inside lah. So you gave out of compulsion. So we run the Girls Brigade and the Boys Brigade companies and ministries. And once a year, the boys and girls will come and raise money from us. So about a few weeks ago, during the GB week, the Girls Brigade week, I drove back from preaching at ERPC at Bishan and drove in. And then a whole group of young girls, right, from Nanyang Primary came up to us and asked for money. Pastor Chris. So I whipped out my wallet and gave. And then one of the officers said, hey, don't tax Pastor Chris so much. even for me as a pastor, I could have whipped up the wallet because all of you are looking at me. Because I had no intention to give. Example, right? But because you're looking, I gave. In all those ways, we are very prone to give by compulsion. When people's eyes are on us. But if the night before and the week before I already determined is GB week and I'm going to carry in my pocket $200 to be divided among the girls or $500, then you had made the intention and then you carried out the intention, which is quite different whether anyone is looking or not. in that sense, can I encourage you to do what we as a leadership have been trying to tell you to do? And you have been responding, right, as a good church. We are asking more and more of you to give electronically by e-giving, by Giro. Because when you do e-giving, it's just you, your heart, and God. No compulsion, in the privacy, giving as much or as little as you want. And I want to say to you that maybe 50-60% of people are giving by that. We pray that maybe the majority of people, 70%, 80%, 90% of people will give electronically. Why? Other side reasons, not theological reasons, safety. Is there a chance that there could be a burglary, that could our people going to the bank could be late, way late along the way? Yes. Actually, in Singapore, you don't need a gun. You just walk up to the counter at Holland V and say, give me some money. And they will give you the money. And so, what was I saying? And then the main duty, the more cash we collect, the more elders and deacons we need simply to count money. As you look at the Bible heart, the main duty of elders and deacons is not to count money, it's to count sheep. And by that means caring for the sheep. They should be out there looking at who comes, and you come, you look sad, we'll talk to you, we'll pray with you, we'll minister God's word. But it'd be sad if we don't get this right. So can I plead with you that you pray and increasing numbers of us give electronically. That is giving by compulsion. I've been waiting for many years to preach this part. Right. So this is the passage for it. So conversion, you give when God's eyes is on you. And finally in this portion, chapter 9, verse 6 onwards. Not simply the proving of Paul's heart, not simply the proving of the Corinthians' hearts. Please complete what you began, and please show that your heart has come back to me by taking part in the offering that I'm giving. Chapter 9, verse 6. Remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided where? In his heart to give. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. So Paul now uses two things to drive home godly giving, which is glorious giving. And the two things is, firstly, he gives the illustration of a generous farmer, and then he's going to draw our attention to Psalm 112. Firstly then, the illustration of the generous farmer. So how many of you are farmers? If you're not a farmer, you and I will not get the full-blown meaning of this. If you live in an agricultural society, a farming society, which the New Testament world was, and even 50 years ago it was, you would know this, right? You do your part as a farmer. You do your part, you sow generously, and that's all you can do. What is it you can't do? You can't control the amount of sunshine. You can't control the amount of rain. You can't control the amount of nutrients in the soil. At least now in the modern thing, we can. And so on your part, right, we sow generously. On God's part, it is Him who decides to water and to provide the sunshine so that you can harvest bountifully. Whatever you do not know about the lesson of the generous farmer is that God will always give you enough for your needs, and give you enough not simply for your needs, but to give to people around you. Because from one seed, right, this is how it does, it grows, huh? From one seed, all you got to do, from one seed of wheat, one seed of grain, one seed of rice will come what? A plant of rice, a plant of wheat. And in that plant of wheat, you know how many seeds there are in that plant? 60, 30, 60, 100. So from one act of giving, or from one giver, comes uncountable blessings. That seems to be the overall message that's being driven home by Paul as he gives this. That is true, friends. If the message of Paul quoting Exodus 16 is, there's no room for hoarding, no room for greed among God's people because God is provider, then the lesson of the generous farmer is, there is no room when God decides to bless you. You won't have enough in your storerooms when God decides to bless you. And that's why God loves a generous and cheerful giver. And so, vitally important that we get this right. But the doctrine that is underneath all this is grace. We must never forget this. What enables us to give is not the quantum of money. What enables us to give is the quantum of grace. And this whole chapter from 8 to 9 is filled and drowning with grace. The grace of God was at work in the Macedonians' poverty. They gave out of their poverty because the grace of God was at work in them. The grace of God was at work supremely, perfectly in Jesus, who gave up the riches, his spiritual riches, to make us spiritually rich. And now, as he gives the two examples, grace was at work in the Macedonian Christians, the poor Macedonian Christians. Grace was at work in the rich Lord Jesus. Now grace is at work in you, Corinthian Christians. You are grace. And the most repeated word in one verse, tell me, the most repeated word in verse 8 is all, four times. All grace from God for all things at all times, for all the good work, which means sometimes you feel you cannot give already, but God will say to you, who do you think I am? I'm the God of grace, and I will give you all grace to continue to make you generous and cheerful in giving. And so you meet a God, as you look at this, it's all about God, right? The character of God. You meet a God who is determined to be gracious to us. You meet a God who is determined to be generous. Let's just ponder there. The God that Paul is introducing to us, that he has come to know, is a God who is determined to be generous towards you. You know, that's still true for you and me. For if God is no longer determined and committed to be generous and gracious and loving and merciful towards you, what do you do the whole of last week? I don't know what you did, but I think we both agree you sinned a lot last week. Agree? You sin a lot in thought, in word, and deed. And if God has chosen not to be committed and determined to be generous and gracious and loving and merciful towards you, you and I should be struck dead. You shouldn't be sitting here whole-bodied as you are. The only reason you and I are not struck dead is because God is determined to be gracious and generous towards you. And says, okay, I can follow that. If I can follow that, this is all of God's grace, and it then changes all of my life, then he quotes Psalm 112. We meet a God who's determined to grace us, and what would that produce? Psalm 112. And in Psalm 112, let's read this together, can we? Thank you. Praise the Lord. Bless those who fear the Lord, who find great delight in his commands. Their children will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Carry on. Wealth and riches are in their houses, and their righteousness endures forever. Even in darkness, lights upon. For those who are gracious and compassionate and righteous, God, to those who are generous and lend freely, who conduct their affairs with justice. When you read, see, whenever the New Testament writer quotes the Old Testament, he usually has the whole passage or whole psalm in mind, but he draws up the main point. And so to understand this, a God who is determined to grace. See, Psalm 112 sounds so like, hopefully I can go backwards. Psalm 112, look at verse 1. Praise the Lord. Blessed are those who fear the Lord. For those of us who are Christians and know our Bibles better, blessed are those who fear the Lord. Sounds like what? Sounds like which psalm? Sounds like Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who has chosen not to sit and walk and dwell in the company of the wicked, even among God's people. But his delight is upon God by delighting in his law. Day and night he meditates on it. He's like a tree planted by streams of water. Psalm 1 is the inaugural psalm that controls the rest of the 150 psalms. And why is it the inaugural psalm? Because it basically says to you, there are two ways to live. You can either choose the way of the wicked and live against God, but you can choose the way of God, and blessed is that man. But I tell you how difficult it is to choose to be blessed. So once you pull that together, Psalm 112 is an explication of that, an experiential psalm of that. Praise the Lord. Bless those who fear the Lord, not fear men, who find delight in God's commands, not in men's words. Their children will be mighty in the land. Their children and generations will be blessed. Take a look at it. Wealth and riches are his own, are in their houses. Even in darkness, there will be darkness for the man who chooses to obey God. But we choose to be upright. We choose to be gracious. We choose to be compassionate. We choose to be righteous. Let's put it together. A God who is determined to be gracious produces a believer who is determined to be gracious. No matter how ungracious, unmerciful, and unloving life can get for us. And I think that is Paul's point in ending. In pulling out Psalm 112, you have to make the choice, the determination, that no matter how ungracious life can get out there, you are still determined to be the blessed man of God. And when you do this, verse 12, this service that you perform is not only the supplying of needs of God's people, but overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourself, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. What's he saying? You listen to this, okay, I can follow this. Here's the doctrine. Here's the principle, substantiated from the Old Testament. So it's a continuous thing. You choose to be gracious even though you live in an ungracious world, a fallen world. But what if I choose not to? What if I choose not to give? What if we choose not to be gracious? What if we choose not to give? Paul actually reasons from verse 12 onwards. When you choose not to be gracious and not to give, firstly, you will miss out on the privilege of meeting other people's needs. The privilege and the joy that you were part of helping this guy get a car, helping this guy out of his poverty, helping this family come. And not just that, when you choose not to be gracious, you not just miss out on you living out the gospel. Richer Gentile Christians giving to poorer Jewish Christians, you not just preach reconciliation, you must practice reconciliation. But when you miss that, you miss out on glorifying God. This is what makes it totally distinctive. Human giving, worldly giving, can meet human needs. But human giving cannot lead you to glorify God. It is this Christian giving made available through Christ and Christ alone. So when we choose no longer to be gracious, when we choose no longer to meet people's needs, workers and work for God, you're missing out on the glory of God, friends, and don't get used to that. Because the whole reason Jesus came was so that you'll no longer glorify self, but glorify God. And so it's a very huge thing. A God who's determined to be gracious produces a believer, a child, who is determined to be gracious even though everyone around him is ungracious. Where do you see this? Paul is actually practicing this. You have chosen my church to be totally ungracious towards me. You have closed your hearts towards me, but I continue to pour my heart out to you. You know why I do this? Because I follow the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 15. But thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And could it be that God's indescribable gift is the gift of Jesus Christ? And when you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, he's that determined God-man, determined that no matter what response he gets, he will be committed to be gracious though people are ungracious, committed to be loving though people are unloving, committed to be merciful though people are unmerciful towards him. That is the gospel, my friends. And that is Christian living. And so Paul is merely and majestically following his Lord. The story is told of we sang Amazing Grace just then, right? Amazing Grace was written by John Newton, and John Newton was a slave trader until God convicted him and converted him. Then, you know, selling human beings for your livelihood is not something you should do because a human being has dignity given by God. And he was so converted, he wrote Amazing Grace. And he, in partnership with Wilberforce, fought against slavery in England for many years, for a law to be passed against England. You know what it's like to stand up and fight against slavery in England? It's like standing against your whole country, because your whole country's economy is dependent upon slavery. Indeed, the whole empire, the whole European world. And so Wilberforce, a Christian man, politician, right, parliamentarian, became the most hated man, arguably the most hated man in England at the time. Then his number one arch enemy got assassinated. And his number one arch enemy got assassinated. You know what Wilberforce did? The first thing he did was to make sure that his enemy's widow was well cared for. What do you call such a man? Whether it's Paul, whether it's Wilberforce, you call a man, a God who is determined to be gracious, produces a people who are determined to be gracious. And so for any leader worth, Christian leader, any pastor worth their salt, yes, I spend my days and nights thinking about you as ARPC in all these years. Not perfectly, but sincerely. How to bless you, how to bless you. And at times, friends, for your leaders, from BB boys, or BB captains, GB captains, to your DG leaders, sometimes for pouring out our lives, our energies upon you, we get suspicions, we get accusations, we get distorted things about us, said here and said there. And the only reason I can bounce back the next week and still preach with passion and compassion is because our lives are increasingly graced by God, who is determined to grace us. That is the way to live. There is something within not our created nature, but there's something within our recreated nature through Jesus Christ that not just wants to give, but gives even when we are accused and when we are attacked, because we are so compelled by the person and the work of Jesus at work in us. How might that work for you? Some of you may sit here thinking, I've had enough, right? I've had enough in my relationships. I've gone out of my way, and all I get for the pouring out of my life, the pouring out of my love, the pouring out of my service to my, in my marriage, to my family, to my work, is all these false things about me. Take heart. Don't turn into yourself. Turn to Jesus. Don't turn bitter. Turn generous and cheerful. When you turn in yourself and you say enough, you will turn bitter, you will turn unforgiving. That's not glorious giving. So, from the most casual of things to the most intimate of things, I've told you this, right? Almost everywhere I go, people on the streets, MRT station, bus stop, I walk past you, I say, hello, hello, hello. And then when I see children, I say, hello, hello. And my kids have to say to me, can you try not to be so friendly? Just in case people think you are, got weird intentions, you know? Doesn't matter what people think. It is my God-given right to be generous. Whatever you want to think of my motives, that's fine. Even from the casual thing, you say hello to people on a train, on a bus. You say hello to people as you come into church, and all you get is, what? Something wrong with you, is it? You know, it's Singaporeans don't smile, you know? We have to be stingy with our smiles. Why? Why be stingy with grace when God is lavish with grace? All the way from our casual interactions to our deep interactions. I'm trying to be nice to you, Mona. I'm trying to be nice to you, Hanshin and Hanmei. Example, I use my family. Can you? That's what it is. No matter what the response, you are in a faith relationship, an obedient relationship. You continue. This is godly giving. This is gracious giving. Not simply giving when the world applauds us, but giving when the world does not applaud us. Fulfilled and perfected in the Lord Jesus, practiced by Paul, practiced by Wilberforce, practiced by every child of God who wants to live in glory of Jesus. Amen.